David's coming to read for us.
John chapter 19, verses 31 through 42. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, sought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came there forth and took the body of Jesus. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Father, by his death, Christ fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures and prophecies. And by his death, he glorified the Father, and through his blood saved a sinful people. Open our hearts to understand. Amen.
Well, in the last message, we saw where our Lord cried victoriously from the cross, "It is finished," in John 19:30, and then bowed his head, literally pillowed his head, as if he were to lay down to sleep, and gave up the ghost, gave up the spirit. And the portion now that we're considering, we see here some of the events that took place after his death, but particularly also with regard to his burial. So that's the title of this message, Jesus' Death and Burial. And here's a question for us to consider. Is the burial of the Lord Jesus as is important in the gospel declaration as Christ's death? Some might say, well, no, just took the body off the cross and put it in the grave. But according to the scriptures, as we're going to see in this message, it is, as we will discover together, a vital part of the gospel message. Not only his death, who died, why he died, and how he died, but his burial. That tomb in which he was placed and ultimately then came forth in his resurrection and ascension. That ought to get our attention then, that his death and burial are connected as far as the gospel message is concerned. So immediately after the death of our Lord Jesus by crucifixion, we see here in verses 31 and 32, in John 19, the necessity then of removing his body from the cross. It says here, because it was the preparation, there in verse 31. You have to realize that in the week that Christ died, there were actually two Sabbaths that week. And this is where people get confused today when they talk about Good Friday, because they read here as it was the preparation for the Sabbath day. So they're thinking, okay, well, that must have been Friday and the Sabbath was Saturday. But no, as you read there in verse 31, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day. But you notice the scriptures explain it, for that Sabbath day was an high day. So it's telling us that this was different than the weekly Sabbath. But this was the Passover Sabbath. Passover was a day of rest, a Sabbath day. And Then, as you read on here, it talks about them having prepared or desired to prepare spices and mixtures of myrrh and those sorts of things. But it tells us also that because of the preparation of the Sabbath, which would have been the Passover day, they had to wait and then prepare those spices and then come and anoint the body of Christ, which is what we find taking place in chapter 20 on the first day of the week. So two Sabbaths that took place during this week. As I've studied this, I believe that Christ was actually crucified on a Wednesday afternoon. And it fits what Daniel said in Daniel 9, he'd be cut off in the middle of the week. And so he would have been, because he was to have been in the grave 3 days and three nights. So if he was crucified on a Wednesday afternoon and put in the grave Wednesday night, Thursday night, and Friday night, he would have been in the grave. And then during the day, he would have been in that grave Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. So you say, well, when did he rise from the grave? At the end of the Sabbath. Christ was the fulfillment of the Sabbath. When the women came on the first day of the week, they found the stone already rolled away. So it's not like it was at the beginning of the dawning of the day, like you see people today doing these resurrection Sundays and sunrise meetings, that somehow that's when Christ arose. To fit that pattern of 3 days and three nights, he would have had to have already risen at the end of the Sabbath. And then on the first day of the week when they came, the good news was the tomb was empty. So that gives you a little bit of the history or background of what we're reading here. But here in verse 31, because it was the preparation day, that refers back to John's statement there in John 19 and verse 24, or 19 and verse 14, that we've already studied, where it says there, and it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, which would have been noon that day, that he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. So we're still talking here about the same day. And as I said, I believe that it would have been that Wednesday beginning at noon, and then the hours of darkness until from noon until 3. And then this is what we're reading here, that they would desire and be in a hurry to come take the body of Christ from the cross, because the Passover was the next day. And according to the law, if you touched a dead body on the preparation of the Passover, then you could not partake. You can see here that the Jews were more interested in their ritualistic keeping of the law rather than even any consideration as to who it was that they had just crucified. Normally, those executed by crucifixion would remain affixed to their cross for days as a grim reminder of the consequences of disobeying the Roman government. Remember, crucifixion was an execution of the Roman government. But here, specifically, the taking down of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was done with haste on the part of these Jews, and therefore their desire was that they'd be able to be rid of him, done with it, not have to deal with it over many days. So that's when the Jews besought Pilate, it says there in verse 31, that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. This was a way of hurrying up the crucifixion and the death, the breaking of the legs of a crucified man would hasten their death, because they could no longer push up and support themselves or get a breath as most did, gasping for air. In the end, most that were crucified died of suffocation and could not breathe. So the soldiers came, it says there in verse 32, and break the legs of the first and of the other. Remember, he was hanged between two thieves, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, that he was numbered among transgressors. And that in response to the religious leaders. So the soldiers hastened the death of the men on either side of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to get too grim in my details here, but this is brutal work. You stop and think about what these centurions had to do. Likely, and these were fit men, but they would take an iron bar or a heavy club, and this is all recorded in Roman history, and they would literally take that like a mallet or a bar, and they would smash it into the legs of the ones being crucified. Otherwise, a person could be hanging there for up to 36 hours, dying a slow death. And so the breaking of the legs, even with all the rest of the suffering of a man on the cross, would have been a very terrifying thing for a man still alive to endure. But this was what they did. And when they came to the Lord Jesus, we see in verse 33. So the other two, they broke their legs to hasten their death. But when they came to Jesus, it says in verse 33, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. And then in verse 34, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Here were these that were doing their will and their bidding, but at the same time, they could do nothing more or nothing less than what God himself had foretold should be done to his son. And this is an amazing thing, especially when we read in other parts of scripture that Christ's legs were not broken, because it was said of that lamb that was to be slain that his limbs could not be broken. He had to be without spot and without blemish. And when it says there that they took and pierced his side, and immediately blood and water came out, this was the absolute confirmation that Christ was already dead. The gash in his side from the point of the spear caused water and blood to flow forth from his side. But here now we see where this is a picture and a type of Christ's blood flowing forth from his side, particularly for the salvation. That's what it took, the blood shed unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God might be just to justify those for whom he paid the debt. One of the hymn writers wrote that hymn that we love to sing, don't we? Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse from guilt and make me pure. This, together with Christ's legs not being broken, is a picture of the salvation that we have in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. John, in verses 35 and through 37, it says there that he that saw it. So what we're reading here is the eyewitness account. This is not just hearsay. John was there. Of all the other disciples that had fled, John was here with Christ's mother Mary and the other Mary and Mary Magdalene, the women. So when he writes this, and you say, well, why would John have been there, I believe, to be an eyewitness for us. It wasn't that he really sought to be there and observe everything that was being done to the Lord Jesus. That would have been very difficult to observe, but it's for our learning. Just like he says later on in his gospel, these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So here in verse 35, he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. This is how God has purposed the scriptures. They are inspired of God, written by men that observed and witnessed, and their witness is true. And it says, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things, notice this, these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, you say, well, why does he say a scripture rather than quoting it? Because back then they didn't have these scriptures divided up into book and text and verse. So he's referring back to books of scripture where he says that a bone shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And if you're like I have here, the editors put a little cross reference in there. You probably see it there to Psalm 22 and verse 16. So all the while that psalm was being written, prophesying the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was written that we might know, not just for our information, but that ye might believe. That's why I say this is the foundation of true faith. All that is written pertaining to Christ and his death, what he accomplished, is not just for our learning, but our believing. And I believe that's what the Spirit of God does. The manner and certainty of the death of the Lord Jesus is the foundation of true Christian faith. This is truly so that you may believe. So everything that we've read throughout John's gospel to this point is for that reason. His innocence, in him they found no fault, is that you might believe that he is indeed that one that God set forth to be that righteousness necessary to be imputed to the account of those for whom he paid the debt. His manner of death, he suffered like no man had ever suffered, but again, that we might know and believe that indeed those sufferings were in the place of such wretched sinners as we are. We deserve that. He didn't. But as we saw, the gambling for his clothes, the crying, it is finished, all of this is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that these things were done. I love that. Underscore it in your Bible. Verse 36, that the scripture should be fulfilled. That's what this is all about. The scriptures were to be fulfilled. Now, when it says not one of his bones was to be broken, you can find that over in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46, if you want to turn there real quickly. Exodus 12 and verse 46. Think about when Moses wrote these words in Exodus. It would have been about 1,500 years before Christ came. And yet, here in verse 46, concerning the Passover lamb, that's what Exodus 12 is all about, the offering of the Passover lamb. What do we read? In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house. What? Neither shall ye break a bone thereof. So that was written for instruction as to eating of the Passover lamb, but it was written for this reason right here, that Christ's bones should not be broken. Does that not cause us then to believe and to look and to see how this is the testimony that God has given of his Son? And then the piercing, as it says there, that they would look on him whom they had pierced. What is that particular reference? I mentioned already Psalm 22, but if you look also in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, start back in Matthew and go back a couple books and you'll find Zechariah just before Malachi. But I want you to see this, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem," what? "The spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadam Rimam in the valley of Megiddon." So here we see this to be a spiritual looking upon Christ who was pierced, not just a physical. And certainly any of us that the Lord has taught by his grace, as we look upon him, that's what we see. We find that mourning being there because of our sin. It was not for any sin of his own, but for the sin of his people that he laid down his life. So let's come back here to John 19. And let's look at verse 38. So here he is dead. And here's the part now that I said and asked the question to begin with, is the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ as significant in this gospel story as his death? And the answer is yes, we see it right here. Here, there was Joseph of Arimathea, it says, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. You see, those that followed Christ in that day, they were threatened, especially the Jews, that if they confessed him, that they would be kicked out of the synagogues or even worse. And so we see him being a secret disciple of Christ. I know some will say, well, you can't be that. You got to come out boldly. Well, the fact that the Lord had given him his spirit to follow Christ is an indication of God's grace toward him. And you talk about boldness. It was at the time of his death now that he declares himself. To me, that's how you know that one is truly the Lord's. When it comes, push comes to shove, how do we know that they're the Lord's? They will identify with him in his death and his burial and his resurrection. And so that's what we see here. God had dealt with Joseph of Arimathea in such a way, and he was a rich man, that he besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And so Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. Now, you notice here another man. I had somebody ask me this week, well, what about Nicodemus? A lot of people talk about Nicodemus coming to Christ at night and say, well, he was ashamed. No, he came exactly at the time that the Lord drew him, just like here. There came also Nicodemus. He was a ruler in the synagogue. This was no small thing for him to come and identify with the body of Christ. And it says, which at the first came to Jesus by night. It's interesting that John would repeat that. And brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Here again is an indication that in their coming, they had not even thought about his resurrection. They were coming to embalm his body. And yet none of that would deter the Lord Jesus Christ rising from the dead on behalf of Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus, in spite of their ignorance? I got to ask that question all the time. Well, how much do you need to know to be assured of your salvation? Well, we know nothing. It's not how much I know him, it's how much he knows me. And what I know here is that these were two that even though for a while were hidden to the public, yet now the Lord was drawing them to identify with him in his death. And that's all that matters. So they took the body of Jesus. It's not precisely said, but the implication is that Joseph and Nicodemus did this themselves. They didn't seek counsel from any of their fellow cohorts. They were wealthy, they were influential, but perhaps they had some of their servants come and take down the body and bury the Lord Jesus. We don't know. But it says that they, in verse 40, then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. These would have been strips of linen with spices that they used, the Jews used particularly to wrap the body and add to it myrrh and aloes. It says about 100 pounds. That would be probably in our day in terms about 75 pounds of aloes. That's a lot of spices. Such was the care and affection that they had for this one who had died, that even in his death they desired nothing but the best for him. Of course, we know that none of that would be necessary, because already the scriptures had declared that his soul should not see corruption in Sheol, in death, that he would rise from the grave. And I believe, just as I mentioned earlier, that when the women came, that was their intention too, to embalm the body on the first day of the week. But when they came, they found him already risen. They couldn't come on the weekly Sabbath day because that was a day of rest. They would have likely bought their spices and other things on that Friday, which was market day, and then gone home to prepare them and then waited. Saturday would have gone by, and Sunday, the first day of the week, they come, and lo and behold, he's not here. He's risen. Such is the work of God. But this was a strange work, if you look at it, that these two men were about doing. And yet the Lord purposed that they be drawn in their spirit to deal with him, this lifeless body. See, this is the amazing thing now when we stop and consider. Here is the creator of the universe that came and took on flesh and lived his life for 33 and a half years, and now a lifeless body. Now, God didn't die, but that man died, the God-man. That's why a body was prepared for him, that he should lay it down, just like a sacrifice for the sin of his people, and that he should be buried. It says there in verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher. This would have been one of Joseph of Arimathea's, likely, one that he had bought and was prepared for his family. And yet now, it was our Lord who was to lay in that tomb. But it says, wherein was never man yet laid. I find it interesting here that the language of Scripture is specific, that there was there a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher. What I think of, going back to the first garden, where was it that sin entered in? It was in the garden, and Adam fell. And out of that fall, nothing but death and condemnation that was passed on to every one of Adam's seed. Now, in the end, history flows all the way to this point where there's a garden near where he was crucified, but what a different garden. A tomb where never a man was laid. Something new about to take place. When I see that word new, wherein was never man yet laid, and in the garden, a new sepulcher, stand fast, because something new is about to take place. Somebody has compared the first Adam with the last Adam, because that's who Christ was called, the last Adam. And from the first Adam, God caused him to go into a deep sleep, and from his side brought forth his wife. I think about that blood flowing from his side. What was the purpose? That from his side might come forth his bride, his people, his church, in a new and living way. So much here for us to consider. But when I ask that question to begin with, is the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ and where they laid him as a significant part of the gospel is his death and his resurrection? The reason I say yes is if you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice how Paul writes it here. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. There's only one. Which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, and by which also ye are saved. The way that tense is put there is you've been saved, and you're continuing to be held in that state of salvation. What's he talking about? Well, read on. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. What he's talking about there is people that give lip service to the death of Christ, but they see his death simply as a crutch that they have now to help them along in their fallen and feeble state. No, he either does the saving or he doesn't. And so those that have believed in vain would be those that simply look to his death as an addition to whatever else they contribute. That's vain believing. That's not grace believing, God-given faith. But here's the part in verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Notice how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's important. It's not just that he died, but how he died, what his death represented. And as we've been seeing, in the fulfillment of scriptures, that God might be just to justify. And here it is, verse 4. Notice after speaking of his death according to scriptures, it doesn't jump to, and that he rose again the third day according to scriptures. What do you read? And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to scriptures. So you can see his burial, the significance of his burial was such that it is every bit an element of the gospel that we have to preach. And that without his burial, you say, well, what did his burial fulfill? If you look over in Isaiah 53 and verse 9, and we could spend a long time looking at different scriptures that speak of Christ's burial. Right here in Isaiah 53, this great prophecy of the death that he should die. But in verse 9, we read, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. What rich was that talking about? Well, that would be Nicodemus. That would be talking about Joseph of Arimathea coming and providing him a tomb. Remember, our Lord humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, but he had not where to lay his head. He was the creator of the universe, and yet he had no place on earth to call his own, not even a grave site. But here the Lord drew these men and provided that temporary stay, is the way I look at it, because it's only going to be for 3 days, 3 nights, that he would be in that tomb. But It says, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. When it talks about he made his grave with the wicked, that means that's how he died, with the two thieves on either side, and with the rich in his death. He was not left to hang there on that tree like so many others that died, where some would last so long there after their death that the birds of prey would come and just peck the bodies apart. It's a gruesome thing to think about. But even in this, the Lord purposed that his son should be spared, though he would be numbered amongst transgressors. He was not a transgressor. And that he should, according to Scripture, be put in this tomb and be buried there until such time as the 3 days and three nights were over, and then to rise again and to come forth. So verse 42, we'll close with that in John 19. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day. Just as he said should take place, that they would take him and crucify him, and that just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man should be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. There's another passage that describes his burial, a number that we could look at there. But this is, again, the purpose of all of this is for us to see that this one that God the Father has sent to be the Savior of his people, that he purposed to save before time, before the creation of the world, and gave to his Son that he should come and bear their sin. How can we that are his read these things and not see the glory of God, even in everything that his Son has accomplished? What a great Savior he is, and what a great God we have.